Turn to the Word of God again, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. We'll read the first 10 verses. Let's take a moment to pray. Holy Spirit, we turn again to the word that you have inspired. This is your word, not merely the words of men, but this is your word. And so we ask that you would open our minds to know it, to understand it, open our hearts to receive it and believe it. Help us this afternoon as we perhaps maybe tired or just distracted by other things going on in our lives. Help us, Lord, to focus in on your truth. Help us to focus and to have the energy and strength, both in preaching and in hearing. And bless your word. It is a means of grace, both read and preached. And again, as we pray this morning, may we see Jesus Christ and may he be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Ezra chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. How often have you heard this description of the Reformed Church? We are reformed, but always reforming. Reformed, but always reforming. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard that phrase at some point. It's a phrase that at worst is used to justify change, to justify making changes to the way we conduct our worship and to what we believe, to satisfy our fleshly desires or to conform to the world around us. But it's also a phrase, even if it's not used to that extent, and I'm sure most, if you've used the phrase or have heard it, you're probably not hearing it in that kind of context. But the phrase is one that can be often misunderstood. Well, to understand the phrase, we need to go back to its source, and it's a great Dutch name. It kind of rolls off the tongue. Jodicus van Lodenstein. Jodicus van Lodenstein. He was a Dutch theologian in the 17th century, part of what is called the Dutch Second Reformation or the Further Reformation. And he said, this was the full saying, the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. Notice the difference. Well, this teaches three things. First, he says the church is reformed. This means that it has a solid foundation of truth. that God, that the doctrines we stand on as the Reformed Church are faithful to the Word of God. They're a faithful description of the truth of God's Word. We stand on a solid foundation. And he says the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed. Notice, it's not the church reforming itself, as the common phrase says, the church is reformed and always reforming, but the church is always in need of being reformed. God is doing the work in his church. God is reforming the church. The church is the object of God's work. It is a passive work on the part of the church. We are being reformed. And third, the standard is the Word of God. We are being reformed or in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. The standard for reformation is the Word of God. And for von Lodenstein, the focus was not on the externals. It's often how it's applied. It's the externals of what we do. But his focus when he brought this statement out was on internal piety. What he's saying is that the church is reformed. We have the truth before us, coming out of God's Word. But what we need as the people of God is internal piety. Our lives need to match what we believe or say we believe. We need to be reformed as the people of God. Robert Godfrey, the church historian from the West Coast, Westminster Seminary in the West Coast, summarizes von Lodenstein's intent this way. Since we now have a church reformed in the externals of doctrine, worship, and government, let us always be working to ensure that our hearts and lives are being reformed by the Word and Spirit of God. Well, this is a lesson for the church in all of her history. Yes, we need to be humble in our doctrine and what we think we know it. We need to be humble and to test everything against the Word of God. But even if we have perfect doctrine and a perfect understanding of everything the Word of God teaches, we still need our lives conformed to that truth. We still need our lives to be conformed to that doctrine. And so we must be constantly studying God's Word, and then constantly living God's Word, and then constantly exhorting one another to be reformed and conformed to the Word of God. And thankfully, God is faithful to preserve His church, to care for His church, and to prepare and provide those who will lead the church in such reformation. He is faithful to prepare and to send servants to spur the church on in this work of reformation, of having their lives conformed to the truth of His Word. This is true for today, and it was true in the 400s B.C., the time frame for the passage this morning from Ezra. We, as we saw this morning, we're in the center of the book of Ezra, the thematic center of Ezra. This morning, we concluded the first half of Ezra, the focus on the temple building, and that's what the first half of Ezra is about, the return of the people, the building of the temple. And finally, the end of Ezra 6, we come to the completion of that temple and the rejoicing that came. The people had arrived back in the Promised Land in 538 B.C., and the temple was finally built in 516 B.C., 22 years later. But now, Ezra 7 begins saying, now after these things, well, it's really, we're jumping ahead about 60 years. And we finally meet Ezra. If you read through the book of Ezra, you don't meet Ezra until chapter 7. So we finally meet Ezra, and he's going to carry the narrative through the rest of the book. The rest of the book, which describes the instruction of Ezra, instructing the people in the law of God, the reform that he brought to the church. The church that had the temple and had the book of Moses but was not living in conformity to it. The church that was in moral decline and was at risk of putting itself back in the same situation that had gotten them to exile to begin with. And the Lord faithfully sent Ezra to reform his church according to his word so that they would live according to his word. That's what we see in these first 10 verses of Ezra 7. The Lord God of the church is faithful to prepare and send men like Ezra to reform his people according to his word. The Lord God of the church is faithful to prepare and send men like Ezra to reform his people according to his word. Verses 1 to 6, we see the Lord preparing Ezra, and then in verses 7 to 10, the Lord sending Ezra. First, the Lord prepares Ezra. We begin Ezra 7 with a very interesting beginning, a genealogy. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, well, instead of saying something, Ezra just jumps right into a genealogy. The son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes through. Well, sometimes, if you're honest, you come to genealogies in Scripture, and those are the parts that you really get bogged down in your reading plan. And you wonder, why in the world do we have genealogies? Well, depending on the genealogy, there are various reasons. But by and large, genealogies are important because they tell a story of the person that's being focused on, particularly Ezra here. And they tell the story of God's faithfulness through the generations. That God has not just started to be faithful with Ezra. He has been faithful through Ezra and through the priestly line that Ezra comes from. God is faithful. This genealogy teaches us that Ezra is a priest. It tells us he comes from the line of Aaron. And all the priests in Israel came from the line of Aaron, the first chief priest. In order to be a priest, you had to demonstrate that you came from Aaron's line. So as Ezra was being sent by the king and by God to go back to Jerusalem, he came with the authority of a priest and with the credentials. Not anybody could just walk into the temple and start offering sacrifices. You needed to have the credentials to back it up. But the genealogy also shows that Ezra comes out of a line of reformers. Now, genealogies often in Scripture do not have every single generation. They will skip generations. They'll have a line. So when it says the son of, that can also be translated the descendant of. And if you compare Ezra 7 with other genealogies that would include these same names, you'll notice there are sometimes generations. This one has generations missing from other genealogies that are fuller. But what we see in this line is a line of reformers. You have Aaron, the first chief priest, the one who implemented tabernacle worship, the worship of God according to the instructions God gave Moses. Then you have Eleazar. He was the one who followed on Aaron, and he was the one who led the people of God into the promised land as the chief priest. And then you have Phinehas, who, when the people were engaged in wicked idolatry and sin in the book of Numbers, he was the one who, zealous for the Lord, acted, killing those who were involved and stopping the plague that had broken out from the Lord's anger against the wickedness going on in the camp. And the Lord made great promises to him, blessed him for his zeal for the worship of the Lord. Closer to Ezra, you have Hilkiah. He was the high priest during the reign of the last good, godly king of Judah, the reign of Josiah, and would have been front and center in the reforming work that Josiah brought about as king. Now, not all of the priests were great, and not all of the priests were faithful, but Ezra represented the best of those who had come before him, the best of faithful men. Ezra had a priestly pedigree and came from a history of faithfulness. So he had this family heritage. He didn't rely on it strictly. Well, I've got a good family, and so that's what I'm relying on. But he didn't despise it. It was important to his past, to his background of who he was, a priest and one who came in a line of reformers. So the Lord prepared Ezra with a family heritage. And then the Lord prepared Ezra with skill, verse 6a. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Here was a man who was skilled in the law. He treasured the law of God. He saw it as God's gift, and there was nothing more important to study, to learn, to absorb into his own life than the very law of God. He was dedicated to it. The term that's translated skilled means he has a firm grasp of it. He knew it inside and out, forwards and backwards. He knew the law of God. Perhaps he did have some natural ability, but he had dedicated himself and studied it and diligently applied himself to learn it and to study it, as we're going to see further in verse 10. And you see, the Lord blesses such study. He blesses those who take His Word and seek the Spirit's teaching and study and learn and grow. Some may learn faster than others, but we all would be blessed by studying the Word of God and asking the Lord to teach us and to instruct us and to give us skill in the Word of God. That's what we see in Ezra. He was a scribe. This term came out of a military and civil service context where there were scribes in the army, or kings had their scribes. They were civil servants. But here, this term has a larger application. It applies, speaks of one learned in the law, one who studied in the law and knows it so well he's able to teach others. He was a top scholar. And we see that in the New Testament, the scribes that came out of the line of Ezra. Or at least the history, the same vein that Ezra was in, that these scribes, that they were known as the teachers of the law. We're going to consider that a little bit further. The Jews still today see Ezra as a second Moses, having preserved and taught the law of God. The Lord prepared Ezra with a family heritage and with skill in the law. And then thirdly, the Lord prepared Ezra with the king's favor. The end of verse 6. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, again, we're 60 years after the end of Ezra 6, after what we looked at this morning. Cyrus was the king of Persia in 538 that allowed the people to go free. And after him, he reigned, they could tell, the early 520s. And then a couple kings later came Darius, and he reigned until 486 B.C., And then after Darius came Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as we would know him from biblical history. He was the king that Esther was married to. He was the king that God used to preserve the Jews, first to almost kill the Jews and then preserve the Jews, including those who were back in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple. And then came Artaxerxes in 464 BC. He came to the throne and he reigned for 41 years. Now, during his reign, the Samaritans who lived around Jerusalem, they were hostile to the Jews. They tried to stir up trouble. Ezra 4 actually tells us this. And they for a time, it seemed to work. Artaxerxes put a stop to whatever building was going on in Jerusalem. It seems more civil projects or the walls. But Ezra had the favor of the king. And so about 7 years into the king's reign, Ezra is sent by the king to go back to Jerusalem. And the Lord had given Ezra favor with the king. We read that the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He granted whatever he asked. And if you finish reading through Ezra 7, you see the decrees, the letter that went with Ezra from the king. And you see all that the king granted. Kind of a repeat almost of what Darius had given, but then some other things as well. And Ezra had the king's favor. But see, again, it wasn't Ezra that earned that favor per se. It wasn't the king that decided to do these things. But it was the hand of God that made the difference. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants. Proverbs 21:1 tells us. And that is the case. It's the case with Darius. It's the case with Artaxerxes. It didn't matter what king was on the throne. God gave favor to advance his kingdom, to advance his church. And so the Lord prepared Ezra with a family heritage, with skill, and with the king's favor. The Lord God of the church is faithful to prepare men like Ezra to reform his people according to his word. And then he sends them out. And that's what we see in verses 7 to 10. the Lord sends out Ezra? Well, first he sends him out with companions. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. The Lord didn't send Ezra out alone. He didn't send him by himself. The Lord stirred up others to go back. This was now the second return of Jews from exile to Jerusalem. In 538 BC, that was the first return. Now it's the second return, and the Lord stirred up more to go back. Not everyone went back in 538. In fact, a lot were comfortable in Babylon, and they had built lives, and they didn't want to go back. But here again, further, even 60 years down the road, or actually at that point, 80 years down the road, the Lord stirred up those who had never been to the Promised Land, those who had never worshipped at the temple, those who were pretty disconnected from the lives of their ancestors. He stirred them up to go back with Ezra, to help with the worship and the work of the temple. That's who they are. There were some of the children of Israel, the people of Israel going back, but among them were those who were involved particularly in the temple work. The priests, the Levites, and of the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers. And then this group called the Nethinim, who they're believed to have been those who were forced into, as it were, almost slave labor under Solomon. They were foreigners. They weren't Jews. And they were forced into the labor, into the work, the most basic or menial tasks of labor in the temple. And now, although they were, in a sense, freed when they were exiled, because they were now free, they weren't forced to go back now to Jerusalem and continue that work, but the Lord had worked in their lives and their hearts, and they desired to go back. They went back willingly, even though they weren't expecting to be given any glory in their labors, yet they went back to worship the Lord. The Lord stirred their hearts, and now they were going back. The Lord sent Ezra back with companions. And he provided safety for him. He sent him back with safety. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. It took about 4 months to travel from spring to midsummer, from April to August. 1,500 kilometers they traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem, bypassing, no doubt, the desert. Made it a longer, more circuitous. They went around 1,500 kilometers, and they were a smaller group, but yet this was to travel in those days. It wasn't simply hopping into a car with air conditioning and we're going to drive this. Maybe stop a few times for gas and food. You're traveling. You're traveling with young kids. You're traveling with women. You're traveling as a large group, so you're moving slow. You're at risk for those who would want to do you harm. You're a good target for thieves. Plus, there was a rebellion going on in Egypt, which made the situation more risky. There was already there the Persian Empire was already having trouble kind of keeping down those who were being rebellious, and so there was less protection along the way, or it wasn't exactly a peaceful time. But the Lord protected them, and the Lord provided for them, and they arrived safely. Ezra lays this out. If you read through Ezra 8, he'll give his own memoirs, as it were, walking through how the Lord provided. But Ezra was provided for. He was sent. The Lord provided for every detail of his going. He went with other people, and he went, and he arrived safely. But then we come to verse 10, and this really is the defining verse of this section and of the rest of the book of Ezra. The Lord sent Ezra with a heart and a mission to reform. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here is a description of a faithful servant of God. Here's a description of one who desired to serve the Lord. And thus the Lord prospered his way. For what God sent him, because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Derek Thomas writes that God prospered the initiative because it was a good one. Ezra had prepared his heart. He fixed his heart. He focused himself, his whole being, on knowing and understanding the law of God. He sought the law of God. He studied it out. He searched it out. He dug for knowledge, for as one digs for gold. He was digging and wanted to know more and more. The scriptures teach us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And Ezra wanted to know all about it. He diligently studied the law of God, but he didn't study and dig for his own sake. He didn't study and dig so that he could look really smart in front of other people, that he could really shut down somebody who has a smart comment about the Word of God, that he could really win debates. Why did Ezra study the law of God? Because not only did he want to know the law of God, he wanted to live the law of God. He wanted to do it. And so he fixed his heart not just on seeking the law of God, but on doing the law. He practiced it. You see, in Jesus' day, the scribes who claimed their heritage back to Ezra, they knew the law of God, and they taught the law of God. But they missed that middle piece. They did not do the law of God. They did not live the law of God. Jesus says to his disciples and says to the crowds, I think it's in Matthew 23, he says, look, the scribes sit in Moses' seat, so listen to what they teach when they teach according to Moses. But don't do what they say. Don't do what they do. For they teach, but they don't live it. They don't practice what they preach. And thus, they had no authority in teaching. You see this through the Gospels. People were stunned at Jesus, and they compared him to the scribes. Jesus had authority, but the scribes had none. James 1:22, James exhorts the church to not just be hearers of the law, but doers of it. Derek Kidner calls Ezra a model reformer because he did according to the law of God. He was zealous to know the law of God. He believed the law of God. He was zealous to do the law of God and to let his whole life be shaped by the Word of God. 19th century Scot Robert Murray McShane famously said that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. I think awful sounds bad, but it's just like saying awesome. He's an awesome man or impressive. For a minister can stand in the pulpit and preach all he wants, and if his life completely goes against what he preaches, he'll have no effect, no authority, and there can be expect no blessing upon the work. And that was Ezra, a holy minister in the hands of God. As Matthew Henry wrote, his example confirmed his doctrine. So he was a studier of the law. He was a doer of the law. And then he fixed his heart in the third place to teach the law, to lead others in the truth, not to lead others in his truth, not to lead others according to his traditions and his ideas, not to come up with a bunch of man-made rules that he would teach other people that he thought were really smart, but he wanted them to know the Word of God, the law of God, the law that he had absorbed himself, the law that he lived by. Here was indeed a Psalm 1 man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That was Ezra, loving the law, flourishing in the law, and producing fruit, prospering as he would go, and as the rest of the book would teach, showing and demonstrating his usefulness to the Lord because he was faithful. God prepared Ezra by his word. He sent Ezra to teach his word. And God used him to reform, to bring the lives of his people in line with the Word of God, even as God had already done that work in the life of Ezra. The Lord God of the church is faithful to prepare and send men like Ezra to reform his people according to his word. We've seen this as we have taken this brief look at Ezra, seen God preparing him through the genealogy, his history, through his through giving him skill in the law of God and through giving him the favor of the king. And then we see God sending him, having prepared him, he sent him with others, with safety, and most importantly, with a heart and a mission to reform the church of God. Ezra foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. See, Ezra, as I just said, was an example, a good example of Psalm 1 man. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 1. He is the epitome of Psalm 1. The one who perfectly dwelt in the law of God. Ezra is a type of Jesus Christ as a candle is held up to the brightness of the Son of righteousness. Jesus Christ far outshines him in this same work of knowing, doing, and teaching the law. See, Ezra had sin. He still was a sinner needing the atoning work of Christ. He had a faulty knowledge as much as he studied the law and would seek to know it, yet there would have been things he didn't know perfectly. There would have been things that he perhaps had a faulty knowledge of or wrong, that were wrong. And his authority to come and to teach others was derived. It was derived from God. God had he didn't come on his own authority, but God's authority. But Jesus Christ is different in all these ways. He had no sin. And his knowledge as he came to understand it and to teach it was perfect knowledge and perfect teaching. And he came in his authority as the very Son of God. Jesus Christ knew the law of God. In his humanity, he studied the law. As he grew up, he came to understand the law, to know the law. This is what we read in Luke 2, at the end of Luke 2. As Jesus comes back from the temple, as he had stunned the leaders in the temple with his answers and is talking to them, we read in Luke 2:52, as he went back down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents, we read, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, so in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Jesus studied the law. Not only did he know the law of God, he was a doer of the law of God. He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. He never strayed from the law of God. Not once did he break the law of God. In fact, he says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And it was spoken prophetically of him in Psalm 40. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. He was obedient in all things, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, saying in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ, the perfect knower, doer and teacher of the law. When Jesus came, the scribes were way off the rails. The scribes were teachers of the law. They thought they were knowers of the law. They were teachers of the law, but they weren't doers of the law. And they had no authority. And thus, that's that statement. Like in Mark 1:22, where Jesus is beginning his preaching ministry. And the people were astonished. They said, because he teaches with authority and not as the scribes. Such was the reputation of the scribes, and such was the reputation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the greater Ezra to bring reformation that the church sorely needed. He was the perfect law keeper, coming and teaching and saying, follow me, imitate me. He set the example, but not only did he set the example for you and me to follow, but he enabled you and me to actually keep the law. Because if Jesus Christ simply came as an example and said, follow after me, then we are all doomed. Because there's nothing we can do to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ all on our own. We needed Jesus Christ. His righteous living is what we need in order for us to live righteously. And so Jesus Christ came, then he died on the cross to take away the curse, to take away our sin, to take away our unrighteousness. But then in the mercy of God, we received his righteousness in us. We received his righteousness so that not only are we forgiven, but now we're enabled to walk and to live righteously, that we can actually keep the law. We can actually obey our God. He gave us a whole new nature, and his righteousness was given to us as if it was ours. Even Ezra knew this. Ezra's keeping of the law was not his own strength and willpower. It was because he had the power of God in him. He knew he needed grace, that it was the grace that the one coming, the Messiah, would provide. And so what Ezra knew in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, what he saw in the sacrifices and the teaching of the Word, was fulfilled in Christ himself. So that there would be other Ezras who could rise up, you and me. So we could be knowers and doers and even teachers of the law. Do you know this greater Ezra? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to his authority? Do you even recognize it? Has his teaching penetrated your heart and your life? If you take the law of God and think that you might be able to keep it and do a few things and make God happy with you, you are wrong. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn God's favor. You need God to come and to open your eyes and to bring you into submission to Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of Christ to open your eyes and your heart to know his word, to believe it, and to live according to it. And so if you are not in Jesus Christ this afternoon, the call goes out not to be a lawkeeper all by yourself, but to come to the lawkeeper, to Jesus Christ, to seek and find his forgiveness, and through him then to live according to this law. And that is the calling of all God's people. If you're in Jesus Christ this afternoon, you have been given an enormous privilege. You are able to study the Word. And you are able, through Christ, to live by the Word of God. You and I can so often think, as we pick up the Word of God, I have no ability. You know what? You can always think of someone else who you think is probably smarter, probably understands the Bible better, probably remembers it more. And so we can start with a discouragement. Now, first of all, I don't know if it was Lewis or G.K. Chesterton that said that comparisons are odious. Comparisons are never true. When you compare yourself to someone else, they're always you see what you see, and you don't understand what that person actually is living. And so we could always often think ourselves worse than others, or having less gifts or ability. It's untrue and unhelpful to think that way. But the other reality is that we have access to the very author of the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit himself. And so the Word of God, God has given as a means of grace. Thus, when you open the Word of God, you can be guaranteed the Lord will bless it and use it. And when you seek the power of the Spirit to teach you and instruct you, you can read it with confidence that he will teach you. He will instruct you. No, you're not going to learn and know everything on the first reading through. But as you study it and apply yourself to it, you'll come to understand it, you'll come to know it, and it will filter through your thought life, your speech life, and all your actions. That was the case. That's the way it was with Ezra. That's the way it was with the Psalm 1 man who delighted in the law of God and his way prospered as he lived according to it. And so study the Word of God daily. Seek the Spirit's help and use the tools God has given to help you understand the Word as necessary. Commentaries are helpful. They ought not to be our main diet. We need to be in the Word of God. But as you come to things that are particularly difficult, do you want to study deeper? Or study Bibles are the same way. We need to stay in the Word of God every now and then. And we can read the notes that can help explain things. But to approach and come to the Word by the Spirit. and come and sit under the preaching of the word. Be thankful for the teachers that God provides, those God prepares and sends to teach. Because when the word of God is preached faithfully out of the pulpit, it is as the very words of Christ that are being proclaimed. When the word of God is being preached faithfully, it is the word of Christ, and he comes to reform the church, to bring his people in line with the truth of his word. And when you are in the word and you study the word and you know the grace of Christ in your own life, you are able to live according to the word, not perfectly, but truly. You are actually able to do good as God's people. You're actually able to do good works. And what is a good work? A good work is anything that is according to the word of God, not just things we think of. I think, well, God will probably be happy with that. But say, what is the word of God? It tells us how we're to live. And so to do good works is to live according to the word. And Christ enables you to do that. You live in Christ's righteousness. A good tree produces good fruits, and so you will live according to the word that you've studied. You must, if you are in Christ. And then thirdly, in proper contexts, you will not only know the word and live the word, but teach the word. Now, Ezra was a man set apart by God to teach and preach that word. And not all, that role is for men, and not all men are called to the preaching ministry. But in our own context, in our lives, there are places where we have a teaching responsibility. Husbands, you have a responsibility to teach your wives. Fathers, you have a responsibility to teach your children. Mothers, you have a responsibility in the home to in raising your children in the fear of the Lord. Older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men, elders instructing the flock, being able to teach as a qualification. And all of us have a responsibility to give a reason for the hope that is within us, to be able to know and understand God's word and to share it with others, to evangelize in our daily lives. These are just some examples. But how are we to be prepared for every one of those situations? It's to be in the Word of God. It's to follow the example of Ezra and of Jesus Christ, to diligently study the Word of God, and with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit to understand it, to live it, to teach it, to practice what you preach, to demonstrate it by your life. But not just to demonstrate it by your life, but then to speak of it. Because the word of the salvation, faith, comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. And men, are you studying the word in preparation for leadership in the church? Not all of you will be called to leadership in the church as elders or deacons or pastors or missionaries. But are you diligently using the means that God has given to study His Word, to know His Word, to live according to His Word, so that if God should come and call you to one of those roles of leadership, you're not saying, oh, I better get into the Word, I better start studying, but that you're prepared, you're ready, and you say, yes, Lord, I am ready to serve You. Are you prepared should God come to call and say, I'm studying, I'm in the Word? Apply yourself, brothers and sisters, to the Word of God as you follow the example of Ezra and the greater Ezra. And watch the Lord use you for His kingdom and for His glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we would see the church faithful to God, you and I must be hearers, doers, and teachers of the law. So go. Take up the Word of God with the Spirit of God, having your own heart reformed according to the Word of God, and be used in the lives of others, always being reformed by the Word of God to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in so many ways. We have the word written. We can listen to the word and Lord, we can absorb your truth. We can sing your word. How thankful we are for that. Oh Lord, we praise you that you, for the preservation of your truth and your revelation to your church, that you have caused it to be set down for us, even hundreds and thousands of years after it was written, for us to still have it, to be able to study it, to dig into it, to seek after it. Then, Lord, through Christ, you've given us the ability to live according to it. We praise you for it all, Lord. Oh, give us diligence to study and to live it out. And Lord, even give us opportunity to teach, that we would be faithful in each one of our areas of life, in each of our callings, to teach, to instruct others in the ways of God. Lord, we pray, forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for how often we take your word for granted and think we'll get to it, we'll get to it, we'll get to it, but don't. Lord, help us to make it a regular part of our life, that it would be a daily part of our life, and that you would continue to increase us in the knowledge of it, the desire to live it. We thank you for Ezra, that example, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, the greater Ezra, the greater example, and the one who enables us to live according to your truth. We thank you for his righteousness given to us as your people. Lord, I pray for any who are here this afternoon, who perhaps have thought to earn your salvation through living according to your law, but have no power of Christ in them. Oh, Lord, save them by your grace. Teach them your truth, and may they enable them to live according to it. If there are any others here, Lord, who have rejected your word, who have rejected the authority of Jesus Christ, work in their hearts. Draw them savingly to yourself. Transform them by your Spirit applying the Word. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity today to be in your Word this morning and this afternoon. Bless the service later on at Erskine, and may all of these things bear great fruit for your kingdom, and may they bring glory to your name. For we pray in the name of the greater Ezra, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.